So a man is in a terrible accident, and both of his legs are seriously injured. He's taken to the hospital where the doctors order several tests. Finally, a doctor comes in and reports on the test. He says, well, I've got good news and bad news. And the man says, well, tell me the bad news first. And so the doctor sympathetically says, I am very sorry to have to tell you this, but your legs were just too badly injured to save them, and we're going to have to amputate both legs below the knee. And the man is just devastated by the news, but he clings to hope. He says, but you said there was good news. What's the good news? And the doctor cheers up, and he says, oh, well, the guy in the bed next to you says he'd like to buy your shoes. That's terrible. Yeah, okay. You know, you might think, we're going to look at a passage today as we continue our study of the book of James. You might think this passage kind of is a little bit like that. There's bad news and good news, and the good news really isn't all that good. But the truth is, there is some good news in this passage. And the bad news is news we typically do not like to hear, which is always characteristic of bad news. But it's important news for us to hear, and it's important to hear the good news in this passage as well. So let's look at James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and see what it has to say to us. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Now you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. So far we're having a great passage that we can really meditate on and really have, read on. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Okay, so what in the world does this passage have to say to us? Well, first thing is, hard times lie ahead for the rich. You know, the opening verses of this passage are downright disturbing and so condemning and violent. You know, weep and wail for the misery that's coming. The corrosion of your wealth will destroy your flesh like fire. You know, it's some scary stuff. And one really disturbing aspect of this is that James is addressing rich people, the plutocrats, and in terms of, from James' perspective, that includes all of us. From where James sat, the people of James' day would not have dreamed of having what we have, the wealth that we experience. Even in terms of the average standard of living in the world today, we, all of us here, are wealthy. The Pew Research Center divides the world population for their standard of living into several categories. They have the poor at the very bottom, the poorest of the poor, and then they have the lower middle, and then upper middle, and then they have what they call upper income, and those would be the rich. And they say that only 7% of the world's population is in that 7%, the rich. 56% of Americans are in that 7%. Now, we're in the upper half of that 56% of the Americans, which means we're at the very tip top of that 7%. We are the rich. So you read this, it's a little disturbing. Weep and wail for the misery coming upon you. But you got to read the whole passage. It's not just that people had money that James was addressing. You know, the first Christians, the Christians that especially that James was writing to, were predominantly poor, and their poverty was made worse by the persecution they had to endure for their faith. And persecution then and now usually has a significant economic component, and it certainly did for them. Notice verse 4. It says to the rich, "The wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you." I don't love that translation because it sounds like not paying their workers was sort of an oversight. Oh, you failed to pay your workers. The original text is a lot more straightforward than that. It literally says, you withheld the wages from your workers. It was a purposeful act. You cheated them. And some of James' readers were among the people who were never paid for work they did for wealthy people. They got ripped off. The rich could get away with it because they could pervert justice, because they had power. That's the way it's always been. And they didn't stop at withholding wages. Verse 6 says, you've condemned and murdered the innocent one. That's a little bit of an exaggeration for the most part, but the point is, you've perverted the justice system to use it to enrich yourselves and have cheated other people. And this isn't the only place where James mentioned this. In chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he wrote, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of the one to whom you belong? So what James is calling these rich people to a task for is not just they have money, but that they've cheated to get their money, and they have ripped off people, and they have oppressed Christians specifically. That's the problem. Now, the interesting thing about this is that this passage, though it sounds like, you know, he's speaking to the rich, he actually isn't even talking to the rich. You notice in verse 7, he goes through this long litany of terrible things about the rich, and then he says, be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters. So he's really talking to the poor Christians when he says this. What he's doing is something that you will see in the Old Testament a lot. The Old Testament prophets, you'll see a lot of passages, sometimes long passages, in Isaiah and Jeremiah and several of the minor prophets, thundering judgment about nations that opposed and oppressed Israel. For instance, listen to what Isaiah in Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 9 says to Babylon, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every heart will melt with fear. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other. Their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. Whoa! Judgment coming to you, Babylon. So Isaiah speaks to Babylon, or at least it seems like he is, pronouncing judgment to you, Babylon. But the truth is, Babylon wasn't listening. Babylon never paid any attention. They didn't read anything that Isaiah wrote or listen to what he said. Babylon was going to be judged. And what Isaiah is really doing is preaching to Israel, saying to Israel, this is what is going to happen to Babylon. It is intended as affirmation and encouragement for Israel. And that's the same thing that James is doing. It sounds like he's speaking to the rich, but the truth is, he's telling those poor people, there are people I know that are wealthy and it seems like unfair that they're being disobedient to God and they're oppressing you and they're terrible people and yet they seem to be doing well in this world. But here's what you need to know. A day is coming that is going to be miserable for them because they are going to answer to God for what they have done. And there's going to be judgment as a result. Not long ago, I was driving on the freeway, and I glimpsed, as I was driving along, I happened to see in my rearview mirror, I could see this car coming from behind me. And this guy was weaving through traffic and a lot of really risky, dangerous maneuvers, and he was flying. I mean, you could see even in the glimpse of the rearview mirror, this guy was going really fast. And this guy blew by me, and he had to be doing 95 miles an hour at least. He just kept, you know, cutting people off and flying. And I just, something in me just said, what a jerk, man. But here's the thing. What if you were in that situation, you saw this guy going, and you knew that a mile down the freeway, there was a highway patrol officer patrolling, and this guy was going to fly by him, and you were going to eventually drive by and see him pulled over on the side of the road with a seat. You'd be going, yes, yeah. Well, that's exactly what James is saying to you Christians who are, you have it so difficult, and you look at these people and say, how can it be that God lets them do so well and they're treating us so horribly and they're just miserable people and yet they're rich and wealthy and everything's going their way? And James is saying, don't worry about it, because their day is coming and it's going to be a horrible day for them. Judgment is coming for them. So don't worry about it. So then he turns to the poor Christians and says, so in the meantime, what do we do? Well, we must patiently endure these hard times. Now, many years ago, there was a couple that came to the church I served at the time. And after a very short amount of time, they came and talked to me because they took issue with some of my theology. And particularly, it bothered them that I talked about the fact that we're all going to suffer and life is going to have some hard times. And they felt that my perspective had been skewed by losses that I had suffered in my personal life. And it made me too negative. And they said they believe that, you know, God rewards our faith with abundant goodness. And with, you know, he wants us to experience good in life. And so they were really influenced by people who promulgate the idea that what God wants is that we would be healthy and prosperous, and that God is going to give that to us if we just have faith. And in fact, they had experienced that. They were doing really well financially and expected to just get better and better, and life was really good, and we trust God, and God blesses us. And, you know, they actually thought about leaving our church because they were so so invested in this idea. To their credit, they didn't. And a few years later, their life just blew up. Everything that had been going their way just went 180 degrees and it all fell apart. And the more they prayed, the worse it got. And finally, at one point, the husband, I remember so specifically coming to me one day and saying, you know what, Rick? I didn't believe it at the time, but I suddenly now realize you were right. That God really isn't about just us having everything we want in this world. He's about us growing in grace and faith and the knowledge of him. And that sometimes the only way we can do that is by suffering. Right. James gives us an analogy. He says, here's what life is like. We're like the farmer who waits patiently for the rain to come, hoping for a great harvest. Our problem is we want this life to be the harvest. And James says, it's not. We're waiting for the harvest. We're waiting for it to come. It's still in the future. Lori and I were on vacation a couple months ago. We were in Maui, and we one night went out to this dinner that we at this restaurant that we really like. And seated next near us was this family, and there was one of the kids in the family was this little girl, maybe 4 years old or so. And Lori happened to overhear a little bit of the conversation from their table. A little four-year-old girl turned to her mommy, and she said, Mommy, can we move here to Hawaii and live here forever? Daddy said we can. you know what? I thought that little girl's sentiment, we get that. She was in what seemed to her like paradise, and she wanted it to be permanent. And I thought, you know what? That's us. We pray, hey, Lord, can you make my life paradise and have it be permanent? Be this way forever? James says, unfortunately, that's not how it goes. Our lives aren't the harvest yet. Harvest is when we're in the kingdom of God. And in this world, we're in a world that's a broken, fallen place where there's going to be groaning, Paul says, and we're going to get our share, all of us. 1 Peter 4:12, the Apostle Peter wrote, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." You're suffering? Why do you think that's weird? That's this world. Why are you surprised by that? Don't be surprised by it. Brené Brown, I don't know if you've heard of her. She's a research professor at the University of Houston and an author and speaker in much demand, actually. In 2012, she did a speech at the Technology Engineering Design Conference, the TED Conference, that was titled "The Power of Vulnerability." It's one of the top five most viewed talks, TED Talks ever. She's had over 30 million views of this talk. However, since then, 2012, her high-stress life led to what she calls a breakdown, which resulted actually in her returning to her faith in Jesus Christ. So here's what she says about that. "I definitely went back to church for all the wrong reasons. I really went because this is really hard and this hurts, and in all the midlife unraveling books, they say, oh, go back to church. That's what everybody does. So I went back to church thinking it would be like an epidural, you know? It would make the pain go away, you know? It would just, the church would just make the pain go away. And I discovered that faith in the church is not like an epidural at all. It's like a midwife who just stood next to me and said, push, it's supposed to hurt." Well, here's the bad news. Push, it's supposed to hurt. That's how life is here. That's a fallen world. We're all going to get our share. And so we're going to have to learn, as James says, to endure that. But here's the good news. Here's some good news. We have examples that encourage us. James says, we should look around and we say, you know what? God has given us examples of people who have suffered before us and have hung in there. There are the prophets, he said, who suffered. Jeremiah was one of those. He had to deal with several plots to kill him. And at one point, he was beaten and put in stocks. Another point, he was thrown into a mostly empty cistern with the idea that they would just leave him there in the mud at the bottom of it, and he would die there. His life was so hard because of his service to the Lord that he wrote in Jeremiah 20, verse 7, "I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me." In verse 8, "The word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long." Despite all the hardship, Jeremiah never wavered. He remained faithful, like the farmer waiting for his crop to come in. James points us to probably the most familiar of all of the sufferers in the Bible, and that's Job. You know, you remember Job 1:8. The Lord described Job this way: "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him, and he is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." You know what? If the health and wealth gospel were true, what would you expect then to happen to Job? His life would be amazing. Was it amazing? Yeah, amazingly bad. Everybody knows his life blew up. Lost his wealth, and much, much worse, all of his children were killed. Well, yes, but if you've got your health, yeah, well, he lost that too. In chapter 6, verses 2 through 4 in Job, here's what Job said: "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery placed in the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand in the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me." That's how I felt to him. He said, you know what? If you could gather up all of the sand from the bottoms of the oceans all over the world and all of the beaches and place all of that sand on some scales, on one side of the scales, and on the other you place my pain and my suffering, he said, my suffering would outweigh all of that sand. That's how bad it feels. That guy knew what it meant to suffer. But in Job 13, 15, he said of God, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Familiar words in chapter 1, verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Yeah, you know what? Whatever we have gone through, Job's been through it and much worse. And Job said, even if he kills me, I will trust in him. I came to this world naked, I'll go out naked. God gives, God takes away. Whatever happens, may God's name be praised. And that becomes the model for us when life is hard for us. So when we think about this passage and we think, well, how does that relate to us? There's really one command in this passage that's aimed at us. And the command is this: be patient and strengthen your heart. Some translations say, be patient and stand firm, but literally the text says, strengthen your heart. Buck up, trust in God, and be patient. Some of us right now are dealing with serious difficulties, and at times it feels like God has abandoned us or turned against us. We need to remember this passage. We need to remember passages like Hebrews 10, addressed to a group of people very much like the audience that James wrote to. And Hebrews 10, 35 and 36, it says, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. You know, have you ever noticed what we call people who go to see the doctor? We don't call them clients. We don't call them customers. It's not like Disneyland. We don't call them guests. What do we call them? Patients. Why is that? Well, statistics say the average time at a doctor's waiting room is 24 minutes. So there's one. Lori and I learned when we had to get rabies shots back in August. We ended up at Mercy Hospital in Dubuque, Iowa. They were very, very nice, wonderful people there. But they did say, you know what? You're not an emergency, so you're kind of at the bottom of the priority list, and we're really busy tonight, so it's going to take a while. We were there 3 hours. Seems like a long time, but we beat the national average. National average waiting time in an emergency room, 4 hours and 7 minutes. Patience indeed. Yeah, but here's the thing. The truth is, patients are called patients not because you have to wait to see the doctor a long time. We're called patients because when you go to a doctor, you're going to someone who has more knowledge than you, and you're going to trust that person's knowledge, judgment, and actions, and you're going to have to keep on trusting them because the solution, the treatment that they're going to apply in your life is probably going to take some time before you're well again. And in the process, you have to be patient. We are God's patience. We have to learn to trust him. He's the one who has more knowledge, better judgment, more power than we do. And in the difficult times, we have to trust him and wait. We're in his waiting room and we don't like it. It's hard, isn't it, sometimes? This passage reminds us there's some things that are important for us to remember as we wait. And the first one is that justice will come. Romans 2, 6 through 8 says, God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Nobody gets away with anything. That's what he says. Justice will be done. And you know what? We need to know that, don't we? Because our hearts are desperate for justice. Our hearts cry out for vindication. Our hearts cry out for things to be set right. And this passage, that whole thing at the beginning about the rich, it's James saying justice is going to be done. So just be patient because it's going to happen. Secondly, this passage says, hey, remember this, the Lord's coming is near. You know, he's going to come and he's going to rescue us from all of this. Now, the problem with that is obvious, isn't it? When did James write this? Well, that was 2,000 years ago, and he said it was near. Not very near. You know, people have been saying that Jesus is going to come back for 2,000 years. It kind of feels like it's never going to happen, doesn't it? It's interesting. There are churches and there are people today whose major focus in ministry is to talk all about, we're in the last days. We're going to whip up emotion. You know, we're going to scare people into the kingdom and we're going to get you all hyped up about this is it. This is the last time. And usually, you know, they talk about, all the upheaval in the Middle East, you know, and there's earthquakes and natural disasters and they're happening so frequently. And Jesus said that all this war, it's all pointing to it's the last times. Lamb and Lion Ministry is one of those kinds of ministry. It points out in the past few years in the United States, according to the insurance industry, we have experienced 9 of the 10 worst natural disasters in our history. 9 out of the 10 worst in the last few years. The 5 costliest hurricanes in our history, according to the insurance industry, have happened in the last few years. See, all the signs are pointing to it. It's the last time Jesus is about to come back. I want you to notice 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Paul wrote, there will be terrible times in the last days. And there it is. Paul wrote about that. He said this was going to happen. We're in the last days. And then he proceeded to talk about how people would be in the last days. And he said, they're going to be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, ungrateful, unholy, disobedient to parents, without self-control, lovers of pleasure. Boy, yeah, that sounds like these days. Here's the problem. Paul was writing those words to Timothy to encourage him because that's how people were then. Because he was saying to Timothy, we are in the last days. They were in the last days then because the last days, the last times that we hear so much about, started when Jesus left this planet and sent his spirit to live in his people. And it will continue until he comes back. The last days, biblically, is the period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. We've been in them for a long time. So when you hear people saying, it's the last times, well, yeah, but that's not exactly a newsflash. It's been about 2,000 years, you know. Some of the statistics the last timers use even are a bit deceiving. We've experienced some of the most costly natural disasters ever. Have you heard of inflation? You know, the storm that cost X million of dollars this year, it cost much less 25 years ago, not because it's so much worse, but because it inflation. Here's the thing. We have this, people tend to have this idea that the coming of the Lord, coming of Jesus back to this earth is kind of like a hurricane coming. You can see a hurricane coming, right? Ask Linda. Linda Ketchel, our trader, back with us. She lives in Florida now, and 2 days after they moved into their new place, they had to leave because there was a hurricane coming. The hurricane was near. How did they know? You can track it. They can tell, this is where it is. It's moving this direction this fast, and it'll be here in so many hours. And we people want to think that's like the coming of the Lord. We can see the signs, and it's projecting. It'll be here in about. It's not how it is. The coming of the Lord is near, but it's near the way an earthquake is near. The conditions for the big one in California are all there. Right? And the big one is near. And by that, we mean it could happen at any time. Here's the problem. I've been hearing about the big one my entire life. And so you know what that does? Kind of makes me sort of be pretty cavalier about it. As I was preparing for this sermon, I thought, what if the big one hits? You know what? I'm not ready. We got about 2 bottles of water in the garage, you know. We're not prepared. That's how the coming of the Lord is near. The conditions are set. They've been set for a long time. And it could happen at any moment. But you're not going to be able to track it and say, we know it's close. Well, you know what? here's what we know. We know it's at least 2,000 years closer now than it was when James wrote, but that's about all we know. But here's, so you might be saying, well, how does that help me wait and persevere? Well, here's the thing we need to think about. You know, think about the waiting room, doctor's waiting room situation. Let's imagine you're there and you've been there a long time and you're really getting pretty impatient, and suppose as you're sitting there, somehow you learn the doctor isn't even in the office. And furthermore, he's not going to be in the office the rest of the day. And they're keeping you there for no reason. And it's going to be, are you going to just stay there? I don't think so. I'm out. In other words, you would only stay there because you know there's an end in sight. The Lord's coming is near encourages us to hang in there because we know there's an end in sight. This is not for eternity. Someday, we don't know when. It could be soon, it could be later, but it could be any time. The Lord will come back and justice will be done and the harvest will come, the crop will come in. That's what we're waiting for. So we have the encouragement of knowing that the Lord's coming is in fact near and it could happen at any moment. The other thing we have that can encourage us, another thing is that, as James says, we have the example of others to encourage us. We still have that. It wasn't just Jeremiah and it wasn't just Job that have withstood suffering and endured. It's still going on today. Last month, the New York Times carried an article written by a young Christian leader in Hong Kong. His name was Derek Lam. In it, he wrote, "Since I was 16 years old, I've wanted to be a pastor. Biblical principles have also informed my democratic activism for the past 6 years. It is for that reason I am likely to be jailed next month, and I will be barred from ever becoming a pastor." He says the authorities are trying to get the church to bow to current leader of China, Xi Jinping. He says, "I won't make Jesus bow to Xi Jinping. Although there's nothing I would love more than to become a pastor and preach the gospel in Hong Kong, I will never do so if it means making Jesus subservient to Xi Jinping." And he says he will continue to be faithful to Jesus Christ, even if he has to do it from behind bars. Hey, doesn't that make you want to say, man, if he can do that, then I can do whatever God calls me to do. In his book, The Tech Wise Family, Andy Crouch wrote about the terrible earthquake that devastated Haiti in 2010. Over 100,000 people were killed. Countless buildings were destroyed. The infrastructure was effectively obliterated. He said that National Public Radio said this about that devastation. He said, "For the Western Hemisphere's poorest country, the earthquake that hit was an especially cruel blow. Despite this, it's hard to find a Haitian who does not profess a belief and a loving God. In fact," Crouch says, "the people of Haiti responded to that horrible, devastating event by singing praise to God." He writes, "All over the hills of Haiti, those first terrible nights under the starlit sky, the voices of the people rose up in grief and lament, in prayer and hope. They had something we have almost lost, and they still have it, as anyone who visits a Haitian church or family knows. They trust in God and love Him no matter what." Doesn't that make you say, you know what? If they can do it, I can do it. I want to be like that. Others encourage us. Derek Lam can face that kind of opposition and persecution, continue to love and trust and serve God. Surely we can too. But there's one more really important reminder in this passage. Right at the end, James says, "Remember how it all ended with Job?" God was not cold to what happened to Job. You know, at the end of all of that time, do you remember what happened? God blessed him and restored to him a family and wealth and all of it because he cared about him. And James says, here's what we need to remember. God is compassionate. God is full of compassion, literally, he says. You could not put another ounce of compassion into God. He cares about us. When Moses asked God to reveal his glory to him, God gave him a glimpse of his own character. And here's what he said in Exodus 34:6. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That's who our God is. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. He is compassionate and gracious. Recently, Lori and I were taking care of Ella and Kara, our two little granddaughters, for the day. And we had a great time. Toward the end of the day, at one point, Kara was sleeping. She was taking her little nap. And we were giving Ella dinner. And so Ella was sitting in a high chair. I was sitting here, and she was sitting right next to me, and I was putting some food on her little tray so she could eat it. And we were kind of having a lot of fun, you know. We were making funny noises, and she would touch my nose, and I'd go, honk, and she thought that was hilarious. It's one of the things I love about her. She laughs at things I do that are just stupid. And we're just playing, and at one point, she kind of pulled on me, and she obviously wanted me to come over close to her, and I came over close to her, and she just reached her little arms around me and just grabbed my head and just went like this. Just, I mean, there's no way to explain how a little 22-month-old child can just own you, you know, with that. And then we went back to eating dinner, and then she did it again. She just wanted, I love you, Grandpa, you know, and it's just like, oh, here's the thing. I love that little girl and her little sister with all my heart. I would do anything for them. And that's how God feels about you. And every time you come here on Sunday morning and you express your love to God, and He feels the same way I felt when little Ella hugged me. He has compassion on you. And when I see Ella or Kara in pain, it just kills me. God feels the same. He doesn't want you to experience pain. And when you do, you gotta know, just like at times when we let Ella and Kara experience hard things, not give them what they ask for because we know it's not what they need. That's exactly what God is doing in your life. We're going to have difficult times and suffer hardships. It's going to happen to all of us. So what do we need to help us endure patiently? Here's a few things we need. First of all, I need to know it's not forever. I was thinking about Toby and this week, and he's getting near the end of medical school. And you know what? This has been a long, hard, arduous, difficult trek. You know what? He wouldn't do it if that's all there was to it. Hey, you're going to go to medical school and you're going to be in medical school forever and that's the end. Don't think so. We need to know this isn't forever, and God has assured us it's not. That even the hard times, there will be joy in the morning, he says. There will be an end to it. And at the very end, it will come and be in his presence. And that could happen today even. So we know it's not forever. Secondly, I need to know that there's a point to all of this. And that it's something I really want. You know, I was exercising this week at one point, not enjoying it because I never enjoy it. You know, I'm pumping iron, you know. And suddenly the thought popped into my head. What if all the experts are wrong and exercise does you no good whatsoever? And I'm doing this for no point. You know what? Drop the weights, forget it. I'm not exercising. Forget that. I only do it because I know there's a point to it and it's something I really want. Well, here's the thing. When we go through the hard times, we may not understand it. It may be confusing, but we need to understand. When James says God is compassionate, that means he will never allow something in your life that's just random and pointless. There is a point to it. Think about Job. Job never understood why all of that happened to him. There's not a point in that book where Job went, okay, now I get it. Never happened. He never knew. But here's the thing. If Job had flamed out, if he had said, I cannot trust God. I'm not buying this anymore. I've had it with God. Would you even have ever heard of him? No. We've heard of God, heard of Job, and God is glorified because Job endured. So we can know when we endure and we hang in there, there's a point to this, and it's a really good one. We may not even know what it is, But there is a point. It means something. All of our suffering means something. One last thing. We need to know it's possible to do it. You know, Lori, we've had our little kitchen renovation project this year go on, and we'd gotten everything done except our cabinets. The last thing was, Lori said our cabinets need to have new hinges because the hinges we have are falling apart. They're actually kept on not by screws but by paint. And we had a guy who did some work for us who said, "Oh yeah, I'll put those on you." And he quoted us a price. He did great work, and then he quoted us a price. It was a terrific price. And for us to do it ourselves would have cost more than what he was doing, and it also would have been a natural disaster. calling the insurance company kind, you know. And so Lori said, "Well, I'm gonna get him to do it." His name is Tony. So she called Tony. She said, "Tony, we want you to come and do the hinges on our cabinets." Well, he didn't call back. And so she called again, and he didn't call back. And she called again, and he didn't call back. And then we realized he'd gotten a job that kept him very busy, and he basically, you know, was not answering because he didn't want to do the job, because he was doing this other job that paid him better, and he didn't want to do our little dumb job because he's making more money doing something else. So Lori is kind of, you know, she periodically over the last few months, she would every now and then call, and he would never call back. And finally we got to the place where I said, "Lori, this guy doesn't want to do the job. It's not, you know, it's pointless to call him because he's made it clear now he doesn't want this job. We got to find somebody else to do it, you know." She just wouldn't give up, you know. And so finally, last Saturday, we were talking about it, and we were looking at our cabinets, and they mock Lori. You know, she comes in, and it bugs her. She goes, "We got to finish this." And I said, "Well, we find somebody else that can do it. We got to find somebody. We have several friends we can call who have a recommendation for us." And so she went, and she got her phone. I thought, well, finally, she's gonna call somebody to get a reference. And she starts down, and so who are you calling? She said, "I'm calling Tony." What? She wouldn't give up. She calls Tony, and Tony answered. And she explained who she was, what she wanted. He said, "Yeah, I'll do it." He said, "I can be there in an hour." He came over, and he did it on Saturday. All in one day, it's done. And I thought, okay, what just happened here? Well, here's the thing. I thought it was impossible to get Tony to do that. I thought there was no way that was ever going to happen. So I said, "Why do you even bother? Give up. I quit on that." But Lori wouldn't quit because she thought it was possible. And she was right. Here's the thing. For us, if we don't think it's possible to endure, we'll quit. But it is possible, isn't it? It's possible because we have the example of others who've done it. We know that. And second, we know it's possible because God is compassionate. He's there. He cares about us. He's not going to abandon us any more than I would abandon my grandchildren in hard times. He'll be there for us. And the scriptures tell us he will strengthen us and enable us to stand. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "Nothing is going to happen to you that's bigger than you can take with my assistance." It's my paraphrase. So here's the thing. Be patient and strengthen your heart and wait on the Lord. Let's pray. Father, not good news that we're all going to have to endure suffering. We don't really want to hear that. We're like the little girl. We want to live in paradise and be there forever. But Lord, this passage brings us the bad news that we're not in paradise. Someday we will be, but it's not yet. But Lord, we recognize as we look at this that in the midst of the bad news, there's good news. We have a compassionate Father in heaven who really cares about us and will strengthen us, will be there with us, and will not allow just random, pointless hardships in our lives. And we have the example of others to encourage us. And we have the promise that someday this is going to end and there will be justice. So help us to hang on to those promises. Help us, Lord, to be patient. Help us to endure. And help us to stand. Father, we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.